You know, I love that expression of just praise and worship to God, that Christ is exalted above everything. He's exalted above everything you're facing right now, every circumstance, every trial you're going through. We declare that. I speak that over you. He's exalted over every failure, every struggle, every weak moment in your life. Years ago, I read a book by Max Lucado called 6 Hours One Friday. Maybe you read it as well. But there was a section in that book that just said this: your failures don't have to be fatal nor final. Your failures don't have to be the end of your story. You can grow past and you can grow through your failures and your struggles. Think about all the people who've bounced back and grown past temporary hardship or failure in life, even in a secular sense. Thomas Edison's elementary school teacher said that he was too stupid to learn anything. How's that? He got fired from 2 jobs from being unproductive and failed 1,000 times in trying to create the light bulb until he finally succeeded. It's well known Michael Jordan was cut from his high school basketball team. Maybe you remember that Walt Disney, though he ended up being successful, battled through a season of bankruptcy and even mental breakdown. Life was difficult. And he said one time, "You may not realize it when it happens, but a kick in the teeth may be the best thing in the world for you." Now, in a spiritual sense, the Bible, it says the same thing. The Bible makes no effort to hide or obscure or in any way cover up the failures of some of the most respected heroes of our faith. Noah is a preacher of righteousness who also battled with an alcohol problem from time to time. Moses was a great lawgiver and prophet, but he also was impatient and prideful. Think about David. David was a man after God's own heart, but in moments of weakness, he did some of the dumbest stuff. Solomon was the wisest man ever, but he was also the wisest fool ever. Peter is called the rock, and he was the rock, except for when he wasn't, right? When those moments of doubt or insecurity, and he was back and forth. The Bible doesn't try to hide those things up and hide those things at all. And in the same way, our man that we're looking at in this journey of faith, Abraham, if you have a Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 12. Abraham is called the father of faith, but his faith, you're going to learn today, was far from perfect. And so here's what I want to say to you as you're worshiping with us today, as we're praying and worshiping God. If you're going to grow in faith, you're going to have to grow through hard seasons and past failures and struggles in your life. I want you to see that Abraham's journey was one of an imperfect faith that he had to grow through. And I want you today to gain strength. I hope that you gain some perspective for the challenges of life that you're facing right now, some that are overwhelming to you maybe. But whenever you became a follower of Jesus, listen, you didn't start that journey with a fully formed, fully matured faith. You have to grow strong in your faith, and you have to grow strong spiritually in this journey. That means growing through and your less than perfect moments. God wants to grow you in this season. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, we last left Abraham. He was in his new land, right? He's followed God in faith. He left his homeland, comes to this land called Canaan. He builds altars. He's worshiping. He's calling on God, and everything is amazing. But then, as it often does, the bottom falls out. Genesis chapter 12, beginning in verse 10, there is a crisis. Verse 10 says, "There was a famine in the land, so Abram went down." If you have your Bible in your lap, just underline that verb, "went down." Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Abraham got to that place of promise, begins to worship God, and then hardship hit in the form of a famine, and it's severe. It's heavy. It's overwhelming to him. There's no rain. There's no prospect of rain. He can't dial up the weather channel and see, you know, what's going on to know what's coming in the future. And with each passing day, hope for food fades and pressure begins to build. And man, I almost can hear the wheels in Abraham's head turning. Come on, any of y'all identify with that? When things are difficult and stressful and all of a sudden you start to get kind of geared up. For a season of his life, he's lived from altar to altar. God's calling him. He's following. But now things are different. There's no mention of God in that verse. There's no mention of altars. There's no mention of God calling him or telling him what to do. All you have is Abraham experiencing life, and I don't know if he was overconfident or careless, presumptuous or forgetful, but what made him such an amazing man, the blessing of God on his life as he obeyed God, all of a sudden that's out the window, and in a moment of weakness, he just starts acting in his own flesh. He ends up taking matters into his own hands. You ever do that? You ever had to take things into your own hand? It's a normal part of life. He faces this crisis, and I get it. It's daunting, it's difficult, and God somehow, for whatever reason, is not showing up. Maybe Abraham started hearing, you know, these voices in his own head. Maybe he heard the voice of his dad. His dad told him, "Now, son, you don't need to go all the way to Canaan. Let's just stop right here in Haran. That's far enough." Maybe he heard his own voice. "I mean, I knew I shouldn't have done this." Maybe he got mad at God and said, "God, this is your fault. You're the one who got me into this mess. I didn't ask for this." I wonder, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say, but I do know relationships. And I do know that he and Sarah are both on this journey together. And I just wonder if in the midst of the pressure, Sarah ever made kind of a snide, little snarky comment about, "Well, land, life sure is great here, isn't it?" And I wonder if that wounded him. I wonder if somehow she, you know, in a moment of weakness just said, "I didn't ask for this, Abraham. My daddy never had me in a place like this." I wonder if there was pressure that he was feeling as a provider for his wife. I wonder if the other guys that were with him, Lot and some of the other men that were servants, I wonder if he caught them kind of second-guessing his leadership, and he would show up and they would kind of, you know, stop talking. And I wonder if that began to weigh on him. Men, you know that feels awful whenever you're trying to lead and you feel like everybody's doubting or second-guessing. What I do know is that Abraham does not seek God. He's not praying to God and asking him what to do. If he had, maybe God would have sent him down to Egypt anyway. Or maybe if he had asked God, God would have revealed how powerful he is, that in the midst of the famine, God could have been a provider. I mean, what we learn about God now after Abraham's life is that God can bring manna, quail, right? Out of nowhere. He can bring water from a rock. He can feed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fish. He can do that. God can do that kind of thing. He is a miracle working God. In the moment, this man is learning, though, that you have to walk by faith and not panic. He gets his eyes off of God and onto his circumstances and impulsively makes a decision. And he flees the promised land for the greener pastures of Egypt. And it was the best thing that he could think of to do. So he went down to Egypt. Now, here's the thing about Egypt. Anytime Egypt as a land, not Egypt as a people, but in the Bible, Egypt is typically, when people go down to Egypt, it is a place of false hope and captivity. That's what it represents. It promises good, but it does not deliver. And so here's what I want to just stop and take a breath and ask you. What crisis are you facing right now? What's going on in your life right now? All of us are facing the pandemic and the social and economic uncertainties that are going on around us. But for some of you, there are other personal battles that are going on. I'm thinking about just families that I've engaged with or interacted with this week, a family who's got a health struggle where, you know, the dad is in ICU and things don't look great. I'm thinking about another friend who is embroiled in a lawsuit that is threatening to undo everything he's ever had. I'm thinking about a family who got a call of a tragedy that it's out of order for your children to die before you, and yet an accident happens and now they're living in this moment of pain and crisis and darkness. Maybe you're facing something and it is real and it's severe and it's heavy like Abraham and it's overwhelming and everything within you is panicking or it's reaching for the next thing to do and it's easy for you to forget God in the moment or maybe to blame God in the moment. And we want to ask God, this is what we're learning in this journey of faith. We're learning to stop and say, "God, what do you want me to do?" It's tempting to take matters into your own hand and just start running down to Egypt. There's the crisis. Anytime, however, you take matters into your own hands and you follow your flesh and you don't walk by faith, it only leads to pain. Right? This crisis led Abraham to make a plan. This is in verse 11. Look at it. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, "See now, I know you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and so that I may live on account of you." Now, can we just stop right here and say, man, it is awesome that this guy knows that his wife is beautiful. All men, take note. Tell your wife she's beautiful. If you don't get anything else out of this sermon, learn that. Tell her regularly she is beautiful. But Abraham's looking at her as they're journeying down to Egypt, and he starts to think, well, dang, man, She's real good looking. And then he starts to think about what that's going to mean once they get to Egypt. And so he has these scenarios that start to play out in his mind. Come on, do y'all do that? Do you ever think about, you know, what's this going to mean? What's this going to look like? What's this meeting going to look like? How's this going to end? How's this going to end up? So he starts playing this out in his mind. And he's thinking of, this can go one of two ways. On the one hand, she's beautiful, and we get there, and the Egyptians see that, and they want her as one of their wives, and they find out she's already got a husband. And so in that scenario, in his head, he winds up dead. And how many of y'all know that's not a good scenario? I don't want that scenario, right? That's not what you want, but that's what's going on in his mind. Now, the second scenario is that they get there, they see that she's beautiful, they want her, but he says, hey, I'm her brother. And in that scenario, he plays that out in his head as well. In that scenario, they will wind up enriching him, kind of like a dowry. Hey, man, we want your sister to be ours. Now, in his mind, I got a feeling this is the way he thinks it's going to go down. They're going to get there. He would tell this lie like she's his sister only. And, you know, they'll try to take her. Sarah's going to play hard to get. She's going to kind of resist and, you know, keep putting them off. And soon the famine's going to pass and they're going to sneak out of town. No harm, no foul. That's the way in his mind he thinks it's going to go down. So he concocts this plan. Sarah, when we get there, you just tell them that you're my sister. All right, now, come on. Are there ever moments in your life where you want to look at somebody in the Bible and go, what are you thinking? Are there ever moments when you think that about yourself? What was I thinking? Right? You probably don't want to confess those things, but we've all got those moments where we were just, what was I thinking? Right, at this moment, all Abraham's thinking about is himself, his own fate. He loves Sarah, but he loves himself more. And can I just say to you, whenever you get outside of God's plan and the focus becomes on yourself and your survival instinct kicks in, right? He's fearful, he's afraid, and all of a sudden he's acting by flesh. When you do that, when you act in the flesh, man, you miss God's best. He's trying to avoid a problem by telling a lie. You ever done that? Y'all ever told a lie to avoid a problem? How'd that go for you? I'm thinking about my dad who told me a story whenever he was a kid. Him and his brother, my Uncle Bill, they were wrestling one night in their room and things were kind of getting rowdy and they actually knocked out the window in their room. And they panicked and in a moment they tried to figure out what lie they could tell to get out of trouble. And so they concocted this lie. They told Granddaddy when he walked in, hey, a panther jumped through the window and we scared him off. And Granddaddy looked at it for a minute and he said, well, boys, if that panther jumped in this window, how come all the glass fell on the outside? All right, well, that kind of unraveled on them in a hurry, and the beating they got was probably twice as bad, right? That's the way that goes. We often quote the scripture that says a lie is an abomination for the Lord. And then there's another place in the Psalms that says, but the Lord is a very present help in time of need. Now, we combine those sometimes, and we say a lie is an abomination before the Lord and a very present help in time of need. Anybody ever called on that one, right? We act like, I know it's wrong, but boy, if I'm in a bind, that's what I'm going to do. And that's really what Abraham does. He's acting in his flesh. He's not acting in faith. He's acting in his flesh, and in his flesh, he's trying to cover for himself, so he tells a lie. It's actually a half-truth. Sarah actually is his half-sister, which is weird unless you're from Arkansas. I get it. But she actually is his half-sister. Genesis 20 tells us that. I'm not sure if that's through his dad's side or his mom's side, but she's his half-sister. They wound up married. Here we go. So he's telling a half-truth. She is his half-sister and his wife. But he's telling a half-truth, which is a whole lie. She's his wife. And I wonder if he's just trying to help God out. Y'all may know that Bible verse that says, God helps those who help themselves. If you ever heard that Bible verse, just raise your hand, right? Come on, we've all heard that, but that's not a Bible verse. That's what we think. That's a man-made saying that you know, we got to do stuff and then God kind of helps us out. No, the Bible says this, God honors those who honor him. And God's honored whenever you trust him and tell the truth. And so in the midst of the crisis, Abraham panics. He's living by fear. Fear always leads you to act in your flesh and not in faith. And his flesh says, tell a lie. And so that's exactly what he does. And just like it does for you and me, it blows up. Verse 14 says, it came about when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Pharaoh's officials saw her, praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So you get it? The idea is she's taken away. The word in Hebrew doesn't mean that she was asked to leave. She's taken by force. It's like she's being dragged away, is the picture that's going on here. Therefore, he, Pharaoh, treated Abram well for her sake and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. That's the way God sees her, not as his sister, but as his wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "Man, what is this you've done to me? Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why'd you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, look, man, here's your wife. Take her, go." And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. You see, Abraham had two scenarios in his mind. I either tell him that she's my wife and I die, or I tell him that she's my sister and I live. But the one scenario he didn't account for was this scenario: God's bigger than my problem. God's bigger than what I'm facing. The scenario he didn't take into account, and the one that it's easy for you to forget, is that God is sovereignly ruling over the realm of mankind, and there's nothing about your life that God can't handle. God would have had Abraham believe the promise, tell the truth, and then trust that God was somehow going to show up and see him through. Whether they left Canaan or not, whether they fled to Egypt or not, just ask God. God, you've got this, you see this, you've called me here. God, what's the next step? But Abraham had to learn that God was bigger than the famine, bigger than Pharaoh, and bigger than all of Egypt. So Abraham, learn to trust me. Now, can I say that to you? That this is the scenario that your growing faith needs to always consider and seek. God, you are bigger than whatever crisis I'm facing, so God, what do you want me to do? God, I know that you have my life and this crisis in your hands, so how should I proceed? I'm talking to somebody right now and you're worried about your kids. You're worried about your son or your daughter and how their life's going right now. And can I say to you, you need to put this in God's hand. You're worried about your job. You're worried about your health or your career. You need to say, God, my life is in your hands. You see it. You know it. You're ahead of it. What do you want me to do? Learn that lesson, that scenario. Out of all the ones you're considering, have you considered that one, that God's bigger? That God is able, that though it's over your head and out of your hands, it's still under his feet. We're on a journey of faith. God wants to teach you how big and how good and how powerful he is. Now listen, this story is about Abraham's struggle. I ain't gonna lie, it's about Abraham's struggle. Man, he's an imperfect guy. But please hear me. More than that, this story is about God's faithfulness. And so I don't want you to hear this and go, well, you know, I guess we all struggle. No. That's a lesson, but the lesson is in the midst of your struggle, God's bigger, God's faithful, and you're not gonna face anything that God can't handle and where God's not going to be true to his promise and to his character and to his name. All through this story, as we look at it over these following weeks, you're gonna see that truth woven in. That at every turn, it looks like the promises of chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, right? That he's going to be have a lot of kids, and he's going to be a great nation. He's going to have this land. At every turn, that promise seems to be under threat by the circumstances going on or by the actions of people. And at every turn, God steps in, and God intervenes, and God says, I'll guard my promise. Even when we're not faithful, God always is. Now, would you let that soak into you right now? Would you receive that? Whatever you're facing, no matter how much your wheels are turning right now and spinning and you're gripping and you think your life is over and you see no way out, but God. God is the one who makes a way when there is no way. He makes a way when there is no way. And that's what he wants you to learn. Maybe in this moment of crisis, God's trying to teach you that he's bigger and that he's got it. But you've got to trust him and say, God, you call me, you lead me, your promises are true, and so I'm going to seek your face. The foundation of our life journey. Call to him now. Now, whenever you look at these verses, right, so God does intervene and sends the plague on Pharaoh, and that's kind of foreshadowing even deliverance later on in the days of Moses and the children of Israel, how God works to free his people, right? It's kind of prefiguring and foreshadowing that a little bit. But whenever you read this story, it doesn't turn out like I thought it would. You would think that if Abraham's not acting in faith, if he's acting in his flesh, he goes down to Egypt, man, he takes a beating, right? That somehow he loses everything and comes back, you know, with his tail between his legs, and boy, life's awful, and I hope he learned a lesson, but that's not what happens. Dude, he comes back, and it's like he got off scot-free. Matter of fact, he got blessed by being down there. He's down there and blows up financially, gets his wife back, and everything's all good. And if you're not careful, you'll think that, man, it looks like that was awesome. That's the way to go. But I want you to consider from the lens of faith. Think about what happened through the lens of a spiritual man supposed to be connected to God, supposed to be in spiritual covenant with his wife in marriage, leading his family, being a blessing to the people around him. Think about it this way. Was the time down in Egypt that great for Abraham? Or did he have sleepless nights wondering about his wife and wondering what he'd gotten her into? Did he have guilt because he wasn't following God? Did he wrestle with knowing if God was so mad at him now that God would never even have him back? You know that happens, doesn't it? You can look at Abraham's story and you go, man, my goodness, he just got blown up. He got all this stuff and it really worked out for him. But you missed the fact that because it did kind of work out for him, Abraham thought that kind of filed that away as a way to kind of do things. And he repeats this same sin, this same pattern in Genesis 21. Same scenario, his wife's beautiful, fears for his own life, lies again, exact same thing. It leads me to say this to you. Whenever you tolerate sin, whatever you do and you tolerate that, that sin can become, that is a foothold, can become a fortress. It can become a pattern. It can become a battle in your life. And listen, for your kids' lives, Abraham's son Isaac, whenever he has a wife, guess what he does? He does the exact same thing. He's going to lie about his wife. Where did he learn that from? His dad? Can I just say to you from a spiritual lens, what you might can manage in moderation, your kids will abuse in excess. And so don't think that you're getting away with it and God's all good with it if you're living by flesh. No, you may be hurting more people than you know in the spiritual realm. Think about it from Sarah's perspective. How did she feel? Did she feel like she was just property? Did she feel like she was just not valued by her husband? How do you think she looked at Abraham from that point forward? Come on, ladies, what do you think? Was she cold? Did she trust him? Did she ever remind him of what he did? Oh, you know she did. How did she feel in those days where she was in a strange man's house with strange people? Was she scared? Did she cry a lot? Did Abraham really get away with it? Think about it from the perspective of Pharaoh. Abraham was called to be a blessing, not a hypocrite who caused a man to experience plagues. He didn't get away with it. He's not a blessing, man. He has given a false understanding of what it means to serve a God who is all good all the time. And think about it from Israel's perspective, from the nation of Israel, right? Down the line, Abraham's children and then children. Think about it from that perspective. In Egypt, among the things that Abraham picked up or gained was a little servant girl named Hagar. And we're going to learn in the coming weeks that in a moment of weakness, this little servant girl becomes the mother of his child. And that child that Hagar has, this captive girl from Egypt, the child she has, his name is Ishmael. He becomes the father of what we know today as the Islamic faith, the mortal enemy of the children of the promise. So before you think, you know what, man, doing your own thing, sometimes it'll pay off. That is not what happens in this story. Yes, there are some earthly treasure that maybe he comes home with, but it is a train wreck from the jump. There is nothing good that happens. As a matter of fact, Abraham can't get home fast enough. And that's what happens in verse 1. It says in Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1, so Abram went up from Egypt. All right, so underline that, went up. Anytime you're going down to Egypt, you're going down. But now you're coming up. He's coming up out of that captivity and that place of acting in the flesh. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev. He and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot went with him. Now I want to stop right there and remind you that God had asked Abraham to leave everything of his family behind. And at the outset of his call, just you and Sarah, y'all go. But he took Lot, maybe out of obligation, maybe it was security, I don't know. But the text here seems to indicate and make clear that Lot is not part of God's plan. That Lot's presence is a lingering disobedience that eventually, next week you're going to see, is eventually going to divide Abraham's house and threaten to derail God's plan. Now I'm stopping right there because I want to say this. I feel like this is what I have wrestled with in my own life and what I want to ask you to consider. What is it that you're taking on your life journey right now that God has told you, you need to leave that behind? I mean, just think about it for a second. Is there anything that God would bring to mind that maybe you're holding on to, that maybe it's not causing a problem yet, but it's coming? A habit, a lifestyle, a secret sin, a way of doing things. It hadn't bitten you yet, but it's going to. So God's saying, hey, listen, in this journey, you're going to need to learn to let that go. Verse 2, now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now those verses ought to sound very familiar because those were the ones in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 12, right? This is where he was home. He's home. He's back. He went to the far country. He went down to Egypt, but man, he's back now. He's back in this place. He's back at the altar. He's back at the place of faith and trust and putting God at the center of his life. For a season, he had acted foolishly in his flesh, but his failures weren't final. They were not fatal. He's back home and his faith is growing. And that's exactly where God wants you to be. It's where he's welcoming you to come back home to faith. Now, as we wrap, I want to give you four lessons from this story today. From this text, I want to give you four ways of applying this message. Here's the first one. You're going to face crises of faith in your Christian journey. All right, like Abraham, you too are going to face crises along the way. God doesn't promise you a problem-free life. Actually, God promises you as his follower that you are going to have trials and tribulations and temptations. Sometimes these are just normal problems because you live in a fallen world. Would you wrap your mind around that for a moment? That whether there are storms or sickness or famine or death, though they may be out of the usual for us, we ought to expect that this is part of living in a fallen world. We live in a world marred by sin. You're going to face some things that are just attacks from the enemy. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's trying to separate you from God. He wants you to live according to your flesh and not by faith. He comes only to steal, kill, and to destroy everything about you. And you can fall into temptation and experience a load of heartache, problems, and pain because of that. Sometimes it's because of opposition from our culture. John says light shines in the darkness and people prefer darkness to light. There are people in the world who actually try to get Christians to fail, to fall. They try to get you undone. Now, you're not exempt from that. I want to speak that over you, and whatever's going on in your world, either because you live in a fallen world, because the enemy's out to get you, or because there are non-Christian people in our culture and in our world that, listen, it's a spiritual battle and a war. However that looks, man, you can find yourself in a moment of crisis. You need to know that it's expected, but listen, you also need to know that God can walk you and work you through it. You can stand. The storms, these difficult times, actually can be used by God to grow your faith. Do you believe that? You believe that the storms can actually be used by God to grow your faith. Storms are necessary for growth. Science tells us that. When back in the 1980s, into the 1980s, early 90s, scientists did this experiment called the biosphere. Any of y'all remember the biosphere? I know if you're young, you don't have any idea what I'm talking about. But there was this experiment back in the late 80s where scientists were trying to figure out what life could look like in outer space. And so they created these bubbles, right? We got different bubbles today for sports, whatever. But back then they created these bubbles, these different ecosystems where everything was exactly perfect. Temperature, humidity, water, stuff, everything. All these gardens, all these plants, all these animals, everything was absolutely perfect. And they had some people who actually lived in these biospheres. And to just cut to the chase, that thing wound up being a disaster. It failed miserably. It was a disaster. The people couldn't get along and things didn't turn out exactly right. But one of the things they learned was that these trees that were in the biosphere, these trees in a perfect environment, They flourished. They grew like weeds. They grew tall and they grew fast. But the problem was, because there were no storms, the trees didn't develop what's called stress strength. And because they were never stressed and learned to withstand, ultimately all the trees wound up dying. And it turns out scientifically that trees need stress and need storms to grow strong. And so do you. So do you. Science tells us that. There's a spiritual leader from a previous generation named Ron Dunn, who was influential in my life in a season. He once said this: I'm often mystified. I don't understand why it is that as I endeavor to live for God, everything seems to fall apart. You ever felt that way? God, I'm just trying to live for you and everything's falling apart. Sometimes I struggle. God, why are you allowing this to happen? He said, but it's good for us to remember that God is not an arsonist. He's a refiner. God's not trying to burn your house down. He's trying to refine your faith and remove things that don't need to be there and purify and strengthen what does need to be there. This is the way James, the half-brother of Jesus, says it in James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Would you right now, just in the midst of whatever it is that's got you in crisis mode, would you pray this simple prayer? God, grow me. God, grow me. Crisis is a part of your Christian life. Here's the second thing. In crisis moments, seek God. If you're in the midst of a battle, you're in the midst of the throes of it right now, seek God. This may not be your first impulse as a new believer, and sometimes even as a mature believer. I know it's sometimes not mine, but turn to God in moments of struggle, of crisis, of pain, or of darkness. Don't panic and do nothing, but don't panic and say, well, I got to take matters into my own hand. Don't do that. Instead, you learn what Abraham learned. God's bigger than the fears and the famine and Pharaoh. He's bigger than a nation and a pandemic and any personal struggle that you're walking through right now. When life is over your head and out of your hands, it's still under his feet. God rules. So even right now, would you take every speculative thought captive to faith in Christ? Come on, this is an intentional decision where you have to say, God, teach me. I believe that. I'm going to believe what your promises say. I'm going to believe in your character. God, I choose to trust you. Don't speculate on how things are going to go. Don't play out the scenarios in your head apart from God. Seek his face and his leading and say, God, what would you have me do? You know who I think did this in an incredible way in the Bible? Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't know if you remember in John chapter 2, the kind of the context around the first miracle that Jesus does in John's gospel. But Jesus and his mom and some people are at a wedding, and the family who's having the wedding runs out of wine. And that may sound like a disaster to you, but if you're the host of the party, that was an epic embarrassment. I mean, culturally, it was unheard of and unthinkable for this thing to happen. And so Mary is there. It's a crisis. Everything just hit the fan, right? So what do you do? What does Mary do? What she doesn't do is panic and start barking out orders and telling people what to do. No, here's what she does in John chapter 2, verse 3. Check this out. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, hey, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. But his mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. What I love about Mary's response is her instinct is to go to the one who can handle it. God, Jesus, Emmanuel, God among us. She knows who he is. And so she, in a moment of crisis, when he hasn't even stepped into his ministry yet, she knows to go to the one who can fix it. And then she says, whatever he says, that's what we're going to do. That's faith. And I'm saying to you, in the midst of your crisis, would you right now begin to seek God's face in the midst of all that threatens to undo you, and the mountains are building up, the storms are raging, whatever the obstacles that seem insurmountable, would you start seeking after God? Maybe would you get into His Word and begin to listen to Christian worship? Would you talk to Christian friends and go to a Christian counselor who can give you wise counsel? Read books or podcasts. Learn stillness and silence. But seek God. God, what would you have me do? Here's the third thing. Even godly people stumble. I want to set you free with that truth today, that if you've made a mess, if you've stumbled and made a mess, even good and godly people in this process of journeying toward a strong faith, they stumble along the way. Abraham's the father of the faith, but even he acted like an idiot on occasion as he was learning to walk by faith. Now, can we just stop and take a moment right here to take comfort in that truth? Come on, I'm asking you, would you just take comfort in that fact that the man who was called the father of faith, he blew it sometimes too, and so you know what? God's going to have grace for me. Would you personalize that? Would you give grace to yourself? God uses imperfect people because that's all he's got. Jesus was the only perfect one, but the rest of us are flawed, and yet God's grace covers us. Give yourself grace right now. You're not perfect. You might have lost faith. You may have thrown a fit. You may have acted like a fool, and you may be covered with shame or guilt. You may have taken matters into your own hands, and you made a mess. And the enemy wants you to feel like your failures are fatal and they're final and you're done, but not God. Not God. Just like he had grace for Abraham, God's got grace for you. You're on a journey of faith that's a growth and a progression. You're going to stumble along the way, yes, but when you fall into his grace and then stand up and walk again in God's grace. 2 Timothy 2:1 says this, "You therefore, my son, you be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." The context being that some of Paul's closest followers had fallen away. Others stepped toward him, and he's saying to Timothy, "You be strong in grace." And you know what I'd love? I would love it if our church more and more became a place where broken people said, "You know what? I think I could call that place home." Because we're all honest about our own failures and flaws, and we can own it, but be strong in grace. That those things don't define us. They don't define us, and they don't define you. God's writing a new story. Your grace rewrote my story. That's what we sang a moment ago. That's what we prayed. God's grace is doing that. When you stumble, you fall into grace and then rise again. Here's the last thing. God eagerly awaits for your return. Remember, the story is about God's faithfulness. He never quits on Abraham. God brought Abram back from the far country. He brought him back from that place where he had been acting in foolishness in his flesh. And God brings him back now to that place of faith. And that's where he's going to grow him to be this father of the faith. He didn't give up on Abraham. God doesn't give up on you. Even whenever Abraham somehow does the craziest stuff in his flesh, God's faithful. And God's faithful to you. Maybe that's why you sit alone right now by yourself, even watching this message. Maybe it's why, even as you're watching, there are these voices in your head that tell you you're so unworthy and God couldn't love you. And I'm telling you, let the voice of the Spirit of God be louder today. God is faithful to you. His love covers you all the way to the core. That there's no sin stain that Jesus' blood doesn't wash clean and make you new. By Jesus Christ, you're declared righteous. God covers that, and he never gives up. He doesn't hold your failures against you. He welcomes you, he restores you, and by his Spirit, he grows you to a greater faith. Would you claim this verse? Maybe you could write it down. Maybe you could commit it to memory, because it's a promise from God. The Bible says in Philippians 1, verse 6, it says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ." You know what that verse doesn't say? It doesn't say, "You're going to have to perfect yourself." Now, that verse says that when God set his love on you and you said yes to this journey of faith, God said, "From this point forward, I got you. I'll do this." And he wants you to learn to grow and trust him in this journey of faith. But God says he'll be faithful to bring you all the way home. So would you receive that truth today, that your failure is not final? Your failures, your struggles in this journey of faith, it doesn't have to be the final word. Doesn't have the final word. God does. Thomas Edison was called stupid, couldn't learn anything, but he did. Failed 1,000 times until he didn't. Michael Jordan got cut, but he just kept shooting. He didn't give up, and he turned out pretty good. Walt Disney did have some setbacks and some battles, but he turned out pretty good. Abraham blew it. He struggled along the way, but over his lifetime, he became the father of faith. And I'm saying to you that your failure is not final. It is not fatal. Today, God's saying to you, trust me. Fall into my grace. Begin this journey of faith again. Come on, would you do that? Let's become the people of God in this journey of faith, even when our faith is imperfect. Come on, I want to ask you to pray with me right now. You in a crisis? You in a battle? You in a struggle? What's that big thing maybe that you're up against? Would you accept that though it may be big and bad and ugly, would you just say, God, you're bigger than that? Come on, by faith, would you say, God, would you just show me, help me to believe that you're bigger? You're bigger than that team of attorneys. You're bigger than that board. You're bigger than these circumstances. God, you're bigger than my weakness and the stronghold of the enemy in my life. God, you're bigger. I declare that. I declare that you're bigger. That this is part of my journey. It's over my head and out of my hands, but it's under your feet. Would you declare that? Would you ask God to show you, God, what needs to be my next step of faith? This is where you're surrendering. You're losing all those scenarios in your mind that are playing out and how you think it's going to turn out. And you're saying, God, would you give me eyes of faith? Would you ask him right now? And I pray, Holy Spirit, would you give revelation in a whisper right now to your sons and daughters all across this place? God, that faith in you is enough. God, give us obedience of faith. If you've stumbled and blown it and made a mess, would you just be covered in God's grace right now? Would you receive that? Come on, right where you are, you're not alone. The love of Jesus, the grace of Jesus covers you. Would you just see it? Would you see it as if God's just pouring out love and grace over you right now? As you sit just with an open hands and an open heart, that he's washing you by the blood of Christ and he's making you new. You be strong in grace, not your strength, his grace. And would you say today, God, would you lead me on in this journey of faith? I'm back at this place of the altar. I'm back at this place of worship where I'm seeking your face, declaring you're the center of my life from this day forward. In just a second, we're going to close this time of prayer. We're going to sing a song that I absolutely love. It's a great declaration, and it's so true that his goodness is running after you. Even in your weakness and imperfection, his goodness is running after you. And I pray that as you sing this, you would receive this truth and let it become transformational. As you praise, God's strength and grace begins to be real and palatable in your life. And while we're doing that, listen, you can interact with the pastors and ministers right there in the chat, or listen, we'd love to text with you. If you want to learn about having a relationship with Jesus, you can just text the word Jesus. Or if you want to take a next step spiritually, you can text the word next. Or if you just need somebody to pray with you or for you, and you'd like to do that kind of offline, you can text the word pray, Jesus next, or pray to 57555, and we'll help you today take your next step in your journey of faith. So Lord, I love you, I bless you, and I thank you for your grace that covers us. God, I thank you that whenever we fall, God, you never do. You never fail. Your love and your faithfulness, God, cover us at all times. Jesus, we declare your goodness and your grace, and you never give up. Your goodness, God, is running after us. You've got plans for us that would blow our minds, God, if we could see it all. And today, by faith, we want to take this next step. So Lord, all across our community, God, right now, homes, in apartments, God, out in nature, God, we we're saying, your goodness is running after us, and God, we're in on this journey of faith. Though our faith is imperfect, God, your grace is perfect, and we receive it today. Your goodness is running after us. In the name of Christ, amen.